Luke's Gospel from chapter 22, verse 63. So Luke 22, 63. The men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. After blindfolding him, they kept asking, "Prophesy, who was that that hit you?" And they were saying many other blasphemous things to him. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony?" they said, "since we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered them, "You say so." Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no grounds for charging this man." But they kept insisting, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started even from there." When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and scribes stood by, accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the leaders and the people and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with the things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him."
Well, hello, everyone. I just wanted to begin with a quick disclaimer about the reading. So the reading is from Luke's Gospel, but today we're going to be looking at Luke and at John in parallel. The reason for this is because Luke manages to capture a lot of the chronology of the trial of Jesus really well. But John has this wonderful habit of including a lot of little details about the speech and the actions of the people around Jesus and Jesus himself. So if you have a pen and paper with you to write down some of the stuff I bring up from John as well, that would be helpful. Now, this painting here, it's one of Van Gogh's famous paintings. It's a bunch of flowers in a pot. Now, I'm not an art critic. I couldn't tell you whether or not this painting is worthy or not to be praised, let alone hung in galleries all across the world. But what I can tell you is that I wouldn't want it in my house. You see, it would clash with everything that I own. It's a bunch of wilting flowers in a pot, and if a bunch of flowers given to a girl is supposed to represent your love for them, well, this represents a real tragedy. But to be absolutely frank, it's just not my cup of tea. I think it's drab, I think it's ordinary, I don't think the colours pop the way I like it. I really just don't see the appeal. But as subjective as art is, you know, like beauty, that old saying, it's all in the eye of the beholder, well, it doesn't strictly speaking apply in this case. You see, Van Gogh is a legendary painter. His work has already been judged and proven worthy. So his work, according to the world, is timeless, priceless, and nothing short of incredible. So when I stand here as the professional art critic, I might think that I'm the one wielding the power of what's worthy and isn't at his work, when the reality is, I am the one on trial. You see, Van Gogh has nothing to prove. He has been judged and has been vindicated. The world has spoken. So if I pass judgment on his work, it really is me that has everything to lose. If I were to say, for example, publicly criticize his work on social media, or towards other art critics, the overwhelming majority, I suspect, would crush me down. And I would have effectively judged myself as I stand here judging it. Now, in the passages we've just read in Luke today, this is kind of the scenario we have before us. Jesus stands on trial before three separate bodies. We have the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod Antipas. And from their perspective, these guys are the ones that will determine the fate of Jesus. Their judgments are the ones that really count here. In fact, Pilate makes this very clear himself. In John's Gospel, John 19:10, he says, "Don't you realize, Jesus, that I have the power or the authority to either free you or crucify you?" He has the authority to kill at the drop of a hat. So it wouldn't be unusual to have men on trial before Pilate, groveling and pleading with him for mercy, their faces blushed, covered in sweat and tears, particularly if they're innocent, which happens from time to time, screaming and begging out for mercy because the man that they face has the authority to kill them. These are men to be reckoned with. However, the sheer irony of it all is that Jesus is not really on trial here. You see, like Van Gogh's work, Jesus has already been judged. He's already been judged by the Father and proven worthy. So the people that are really on trial here, I want to propose, are the Jews, Pilate, and Herod, and even us. You see, our response to Jesus and their response to Jesus will ultimately determine their fate, not the other way around. On this incredible day in human history, which we now celebrate as Good Friday, on this day, Jesus' destiny is not in their hands, but much to the contrary, their destiny is determined by their response to Jesus. Now, just to give a little bit of context with what's going on here, Jerusalem at present was under Roman occupation. However, for various areas that Rome conquered, they allowed the local authorities, like the Sanhedrin, to continue to rule and govern within reason. And this, in fact, made Rome's job a little easier because, to put it simply, unless things got out of hand, why would they waste their time and resources in places that were already maintaining civil order fairly well themselves? Now, one of these authorities is the Sanhedrin. And this brings us to the first point on your outlines, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Now, we've heard a little bit about these guys in Acts. They're like the Jewish High Court, so all things pertaining to matters of Jewish law are eventually dealt with here. The name itself stems from a Greek word that means assembly or council or a gathering of people. So obviously there wasn't a great pandemic going down in history at this point. And it consisted of 70 men and the high priest. Now, the accused is the one standing in black in the picture you can see, and that's where Jesus would have stood. So you kind of get an idea of how intimidating this court process could be. But what makes things particularly strange in this Jewish trial was that it was a complete sham. Why? Well, for several reasons, which we'll now look at. Firstly, the bulk of the trial. Right, the bulk of this trial occurs outside the Sanhedrin. The opening verses of today's passage from Luke, they read, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many other things, insulting him." And many other insulting things to him. What Luke doesn't really make clear is that this custody is before he faces the Sanhedrin. Right, this was actually a dodgy court proceeding. And once again, the Gospel of John fattens this up for us a little by telling us that Jesus is tried by the darkness of night in the home of Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. That's John 18:13. So in this instance, only after Jesus is mocked and condemned at Annas' house unofficially and the sun rises, only then is he taken to the proper law courts, the Sanhedrin, where the decision of the death penalty is merely given a rubber stamp. You see, the council that was held that morning, it was a mock trial. It was a farce. They had no concern for justice. They don't care about witnesses or evidence. They merely want Jesus wiped off the face of the earth. But here comes the problem for them. They can't administer the death penalty. Now we see this when Pilate tells them in John 18:31, he says, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." And their excuse to Pilate is, "But we have no right to execute anyone. We have no right to execute anyone." Now this is either because Rome has taken this right away from them, which is a plausible explanation. However, another possibility is that the Jews feared the people, and so they made an excuse by loosely referring to one of their Ten Commandments. You see, their response literally reads, "It is not permitted for us to kill anyone," which could be a loose paraphrase of the command, "You shall not kill or murder." And what gives this explanation more weight is their complete reluctance to crucify Jesus, even when Pilate gives them full permission to do so in John 19:6. Pilate literally says, "You take him, you crucify him." And yet for some reason, they don't. They're so insistent that Pilate do the dirty work for them. And if this is the case, if the Jews are not wanting to dirty their hands because of their law, it only makes matters worse for them. Why? Because their persistent demands for crucifixion end up testifying to their lawlessness. They don't want to break one of their commands, so they beg someone else to do it for them. The hypocrisy has emerged from their own lips for everyone to see. Now, with the Sanhedrin, just to emphasize how much they were willing to push the envelope to demonstrate how much justice wasn't the real issue here, other than the illegal trialing of Jesus in the middle of the night and their desire to have him murdered contrary to their law, another major law was also ignored by this council. You see, when a guilty verdict is given by the Sanhedrin, they must wait 24 hours for other evidence or witnesses to surface, right? And this is in case they made a mistake. It sounds reasonable. It kind of makes sense in an era where evidence can't be sent instantaneously like it can today. But in Jesus' trial, as soon as the hammer is slammed and they give the guilty verdict, what do? Well, they get up. They get up straight away, they leave the room immediately, and they bring him to Pilate. They don't care about justice. It's not about upholding the law like they're accusing Jesus of breaking. They merely care about getting rid of him. And Pilate is the only way they know how to, without risking losing their traditions to the hands of Rome or upsetting their status among the people. And this brings us to the second point in your outlines, Jesus before Pilate. So verse 1 of chapter 23 of Luke reads, "Then the whole assembly of them rose and led him off to Pilate." Again, notice they don't wait. They just get up and go straight away. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" Now, if you guys know Brisbane City before all the lockdown happened, then you'd probably know those salespeople that stand on the side of the street, right? And they're skillful at tailoring a story that'll make you pull out your credit card to fund these often non-profit organizations. Well, I'm walking past one of these guys with a friend beside me. And he sees my friend and the way he's dressed. He sees the way he looks, that short beard, those hipstery-looking checked clothes, those shoes with the stitching on the outside, you know, the kind of inside-out grandpa-looking ones. He sees him with his hand out, ready to shake my friend's, and he goes, "You look like someone who cares about the environment." To which my friend, without even thinking, replies, "Definitely not." And he keeps walking. You see, the salesman didn't even have a chance to begin his discussion, but already you can see how he tailored his attempt on the basis of how my friend dressed, hoping to win him over. He tailored his story. He was making prejudgments about how my friend would react on the basis of how he looked. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. You see, the Jews are tailoring their story now in a bid to win Pilate over. What are they now accusing him of? Look carefully at the text. All of a sudden, it's not about blasphemy or breaking Jewish law anymore. They've changed tack. They've twisted the argument to make it look like it's about Roman law. It's about Roman law, not paying taxes to Rome. But they themselves hate paying taxes to Rome. And further, do you remember Jesus even said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," in 3 of the 4 Gospels? That doesn't sound to me like Jesus is encouraging them to avoid their tax responsibilities. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, pay your taxes. And this would have perplexed Pilate also, because he would have known full well that he wouldn't bring them to him if he was encouraging them not to pay their Roman taxes. In fact, Pilate, if he had any idea of what the Jews were like, he would have known that they would have celebrated such a person because it meant not paying taxes to the invaders of their land. He would have been held up as a visionary, as a time for the future of the Jews when they're freed from their Roman oppressors. So the first accusation, we can sort of begin seeing how silly it really is. But the second one isn't much better. They say that Jesus is claiming to be a king. Firstly, again, this isn't strictly speaking true. Yes, Jesus is a king, but he refused to be crowned during his earthly ministry, John 6:15. So he poses no political threat to Pilate. Yes, he's a king, but his kingdom is not of this world, which he also says to Pilate in John 18:36. But he's king of the Jews, as he says in verse 3. And maybe, just maybe, this is what they hate. But instead of telling Pilate this, they spin up a story of how he's challenging Caesar to the throne. They yell, seemingly as fanboys of the Roman Empire, anyone who claims to be a king, that is Jesus right here, anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, John 19:12. They're cozying themselves up with the Romans to the point of even making a veiled threat at Pilate himself, saying, if you let this man go, then you are no friend of Caesar. They're basically saying, we are more Roman than you are, Pilate. That's effectively their catch cry. And it's no wonder Pilate slowly became afraid of them at this point. You see, these guys are reaching for any and every excuse to try and manipulate Pilate into crucifying him, even going so far as to effectively deny their Jewish faith. Because not only do they break a number of their laws, as we covered, the late-night trialing of Jesus, not waiting 24 hours after the guilty verdict is given with the Sanhedrin, they lie to their governor about Jesus. Well, now, by yelling at the top of their lungs the words, "We have no king but Caesar," they effectively pledge their allegiance to Rome in rejection, at least with their lips, of every facet of their Jewishness. They are found yet again in a situation where they're going to be condemned by their own words. Now, it's easy to gasp at this point. It's easy to think, wow, this is really bad. These guys are lying, they're corrupt, they're disgusting. I mean, where is their moral compass? How could they possibly do this and have Jesus killed? I mean, why on earth are they giving lip service to Rome, tossing in everything that makes them who they are? But ironically, what they're trying to do in reality, what they're doing at its core, is zealously attempting to protect their traditions, because Jesus is really the fundamental challenge to this. Their identity is being challenged by Jesus, and their identity is tightly wrapped up with their traditions. They're so blinded, in fact, by their traditions, that they fail to see God himself standing in front of them, the one that all of their scriptures spoke about and predicted they couldn't even see. And as a result, in their judgment of him, they're judging themselves. Now, after Jesus gets handed over by these guys who are defending their man-made traditions which are at stake, Pilate looks at Jesus. And he thinks, you don't look like an insurrectionist. You know, we don't have you on the list of revolutionaries to look out for, and believe me, we have that list. I really don't think you're a challenge to Rome's power or a rebel of any sort. I mean, where are your followers? Where's your army? You know, we know by now at this stage that all of his disciples have scattered away. And so Pilate declares Jesus innocent. And that's a really important fact to remember, for which we'll soon see. But the reality is, when all this is read in its context, is that Pilate doesn't want to deal with this. You see, his job depends on the peace and stability of his region. So he doesn't want to call a shot here and risk the people seeing him as a puppet for the Jews, but nor does he want to release him at the cost of a revolt from the people he's meant to be governing. So politically speaking, Pilate is stuck between a rock and a hard place. Nevertheless, there is one last option that surfaces for him, which allows him to skimp out on giving Jesus true justice. He realizes that Jesus is a Galilean in verse 6. Now, this is effectively a get-out-of-jail-free card for Pilate. He's not in my jurisdiction, take him to Herod. Herod's the guy that deals with Galileans. You know, you want this guy punished, you take him there. He's not my problem. So although Jesus has already been declared innocent, what is Pilate doing? You see, much like the Jews, his identity is wrapped up in something too, which is blinding him from being a just and upright ruler. So much so that instead of giving an innocent man justice, he sends him off for a retrial, not willing to wear the cost of sticking to his guns. So Jesus gets dragged off to Herod Antipas. Now, we're not going to be looking at Herod today at all. We don't have the time, but the one thing I want you to notice is that Herod sends him back to Pilate, which Pilate interprets as a second declaration of innocence in verse 15. So Pilate again examines Jesus. and he comes up clean in their database. There's nothing that he's done warranting death. And this will now have been the third time that Jesus has been declared innocent in this chapter. And so the question becomes, why? Why did Pilate end up giving the order for Jesus' crucifixion? Why were the Jews so upset with Jesus that they cozied up with their enemy and broke every law in their own books to have him killed? Well, it all boils down to this. For any of these people to accept Jesus, it meant a radical shift in their identity. For the Jews to accept him as their king, it meant to give up almost everything they held sacred. So this meant that the temple wasn't where you meet God anymore. You met God now in Jesus. This is why Jesus calls himself the temple. Their status as leaders would change. They would risk no longer having the benefits of wealth and status and privilege. They would have to be humbled and be servants of all like they were meant to be in the first place. No longer receiving high praises in the marketplaces. No longer being seen as godly by giving long-winded prayers in front of all the people. Accepting Jesus meant giving up their status, wealth, and tradition, and the cost was potentially too high. But ironically, for many of those willing to accept him, it also meant finding life, joy, satisfaction, and ultimately peace with God, which amounts to all the true wealth, status, and privilege that one could possibly want. And for Pilate, he couldn't give Jesus true justice for similar reasons. So naturally, the difficult question arises, what is it for you? I mean, it's easy to point the finger at the Sanhedrin or at Pilate. But when you, for example, justify your perilous sexual lifestyle or your poor use of time and money, or when you gossip about those who you are clearly better than to make yourself feel better, Or when we justify why sin is not exactly a sin so that we can indulge in it further without that kind of niggling feeling of guilt. These things, which protect your identity from a scrutinizing God who loves his creation and knows what is actually best for you, these actions and attitudes testify that you are just as much the same as the Sanhedrin and Pilate and every other person shouting for blood that day. The diagnosis is that we are just as guilty for Christ's death as they are. You see, we mustn't forget that in some respect, at our core, we are the same as those shouting to crucify Jesus. We are on trial before Jesus as much as Pilate, the Jews, and Herod were. The only difference is that for those of us who put our trust in him, we are now his. How is this? Because Christ's crucifixion, being strung up high on that famous cross for all the world to see, that was a testament to the powers of darkness that they had lost the battle. And as a result, he made it possible for us to please God and to stand before the judgment throne as those who were perfectly righteous. It is only in faith, through faith in Jesus, which accomplishes this for us. You see, when we reflect on the trial and death of Jesus on Good Friday today, we must remember that Jesus was never really on trial here. We were. But in a scandalous turn of events, Jesus nevertheless chose to endure the pain and agony, not only the physical and psychological pain and suffering, but far, far greater, he endured the fatal blow of God's wrath upon sin because of his great love for us, even in our rebellion. Which means that the verdict for those of you who put your lives in Jesus' hands, the verdict is not guilty. What Christ has achieved in reconciling his enemies to himself on Good Friday, it's almost incomprehensible when we really think about it. It's a meshing of both the full wrath of God upon our sin, which we deserve, and the full love of God flowing out from the cross simultaneously on display. And the intention of all of this was to gather a wandering and obstinate people like you and me back to God. This is the victory that we celebrate at the trial and the death, and as we'll see in a few days, the resurrection of Jesus. So let me pray. Father God, it really is a wonderful mystery, Lord, how Jesus staggeringly allowed himself to be crucified, Lord, because of the love he had for a people that hated him. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on this Good Friday on the cross, that we would reflect on our own parts of our lives, Lord, that maybe we aren't giving up to God. Parts of our lives that testify to us shouting for the blood of Jesus, and I pray that we would give them up. Lord, please help us to see the passion, the love that was poured out upon us on that day, and help us to see the wrath that Jesus took for our sin on the cross, and to be so thankful that we have a God, Lord, that takes sin seriously, but also loves his people so very much. Lord, help us on this Good Friday, Lord, to reflect on these things and to encourage one another, Lord, to appreciate and to love the love that Christ gave to us. And Father God, I pray that this would change us and shape us more to be like in the image of your Son, Jesus. And these things we pray in his name. Amen.